Me this morning to the book of Acts in the second chapter. Again, as a church plant, we don't have to do anything but what's in the Bible. I don't know how many years I spent growing up in church trying to figure out why we did what we did, why the pews had to be made of wood and strategically situated so as to cut off the blood flow to the back of the legs when sitting there through a four-hour service. All of those things were never quite explained to me. I never understood why churches had an altar rail. Nobody explained that wasn't a Baptist thing. Baptists don't have altars and altar rails. So as we started the church, one of the things that we determined was it's not about doing it better, it's not about doing it right, but it is about being thoughtful and knowing why we do what we do, so that we're not participating in something that is what Jesus called in prayer mindless repetition, so that it's not something that as we come together as a congregation, it's a tradition. It's something that's done. We know why we're doing it. This morning, we're actually going to be doing two things in connection with our Lord's Supper. One of them is afterwards we'll be having the fellowship meal. And the second is that for the first time this morning, we'll actually be taking up an offering at the end of the communion service for the deacon's fund. So what I want to do is to look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 through 47 and explain to you what we're trying to do by this. And again, I'm not saying everybody should do this or it's necessary to do this. What's necessary is that we know what we're doing and we're of one accord in doing it. We're doing it together for the same purpose. We're doing it because it has a purpose. And even as we read this, I'd like to make it plain that you can't even begin here today with the way Christianity is. We need to start with our presumption that everything we do is to imitate the New Testament church. We're not about remaking the church every generation to suit the generation. That the church is some sort of eternal existing organization that just kind of shifts as the culture shifts and kind of shifts as time shifts. What we are is an organization of the Constitution. It's called the New Testament. And we have to be faithful to this. Now, the way that this may work out in this Constitution from generation to generation, from place to place, may look slightly different. The way the Jews sang songs, the way the Gentiles sang songs might have been different. But we cannot make up the rules for ourselves and call it church. We have to say there's a reason why this was written. These are the rules. These are the foundational principles. And the first time that the church was created as a body, as a new organism, was in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was sent after Christ ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit was sent to unify the church, to live inside the church. For the first time, there's a body of individuals who were joined together, everyone born again, everyone having the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Never before, not for Israel, not in the days of Noah, not in Adam's time, never that happened. And so what we're seeing here is a new organism, a new organization, and we see as they, their first worship, as they organize themselves, they're trying to express who and what they are. They're trying to say, okay, what we do should match who we are. So we'll begin reading in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2 as this new church in Jerusalem tries to carry on forms of, as they come together, a worship that are suited to who they are as a body. It says, after Peter's been preaching to the Israelites who are there, some saved, some unsaved. No one, though, was a Christian until that day. Peter was saved, but he wasn't a Christian until he was baptized by the Holy Spirit, became part of the church. Some of the Jews were there because they were saved. Some of the Jews were there because they were not saved. And so, but on that day, many were saved. Some saved people were then, the saved people there were made part of the church. So Peter's been preaching. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's the generation of Israel that had rejected the Messiah and crucified the Messiah. He talked about that in his message. He says, you're living in a generation not more than 2 months ago that crucified and murdered the Messiah. And you better turn away from that. You better recognize who God is, and you better get with things, and you better recognize that this generation is headed for trouble. In fact, Jesus said that Sodom and Gomorrah would give testimony against the generation of that day, because he said if Sodom and Gomorrah had the gospel preached in them the way that it was preached to Israel, they would have repented, and Israel didn't. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That first church, the local church in Jerusalem, was the church, 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Always, doctrine, truth comes before fellowship. It doesn't work the other way around. You cannot simply say, you know what, we've got a mystical union in Jesus Christ, and that's the basis of our fellowship. I stand in Christ, and a born-again believer stands in Christ in Africa, and a born-again believer stands in Christ in China. But I don't have any fellowship with them if I can't see them or talk with them or share the gospel with them. My fellowship is mystical. Mystical means, that's the definition of, I don't know what it is. I can't. It's mystical because I can't tell you what bonds are there and how these things are tied together. I can't describe that any more than I can describe what the clouds and how they're held together. There's a truth that there's a cloud there, but I don't know how it's held together. There is, in some sense, every born-again believer around the world is part of a church. But they're not joined together in a fellowship locally unless there's the apostles' doctrine. That's something we've got to really pay attention to, because that truth, that's the beginning of all truth for the church, is being passed by, and actually it's being completely opposed. We'll be talking about that at the beginning, doing a series on separation and apostasy starting next Sunday. And that particular truth is one that's gone by the board completely in our generation. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. The breaking of bread for them in those days meant both the Lord's Supper and fellowship, house to house. You have to remember that the Passover, which is the basis of the Lord's Supper, started with a meal. There's a communal meal where not just your family, but all the people in your neighborhood, especially those who are too poor to have their own lamb, would gather together and have this communal meal called the Passover. And the Lord's Supper was taken from the two of the events at the end of that Passover. So when they gathered together for the Lord's Supper, they also had a communal meal attached to it. We don't do that. We find that the Gentile communities didn't understand that. They started having problems. And in fact, there's really severe warnings against how the Gentiles handle their communal meals. And especially we'll talk about what happened at Corinth. But to them, the Lord's Supper was about fellowship. And fellowship was gathering together with those in need, gathering together as one, identified not by my family, identified not by my social status, not by who's got the nicest house or who does, but identified by what the Lord had done for them. The Passover was everybody inside this house is covered by the blood. We're not all of the same family. We're not all have the same parents. We don't all, some were rich, some were poor specifically. But we're joined together by what the Lord had done for them. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. We talk about a fellowship within a church, and we always have trouble with the same things that fellowship always is based upon. People join together based on their social status. By the way, it's not color. Been in a church where most churches around the United States don't look like us. They're not quite as pale as we are. I'm as white as any of you, so we're just pale. But the church I first was senior pastor at in Laurel, we had families from Africa, families from the Philippines. We had two or three families from India. We had several African Americans in the church. It just was not a church of one color. But I'll tell you what I found out. It became a church of one social layer. It became right away a church where everybody shared that same social layer in terms of their interests, in terms of the kinds of profession they had, in terms of the kinds of job they had. And that wasn't true in the early church. And it wasn't supposed to be true in Israel. When that Passover came together, you were taking the people who had something with those who didn't have anything. There were to be no social layers in Israel. God made all Israelites equal. And that's what the fellowship is about, our equality in Jesus Christ. And when I see fellowships where churches actually divide, where actually you can spot who's who in a church. Now, I can spot who's who by where you're sitting. People end up sitting in a certain place for different reasons. I have no problem with that, so long as you don't mind if somebody else sits in your seat occasionally. That doesn't bother me. I particularly don't like to sit in back because I'm distracted easily. Other people like to sit in back because they're distracted. I don't know. People have different reasons for doing it. People like certain views. That's fine. I'm not saying that's a problem. It is a problem when you come to fellowships and always see the same family sitting with the same people and talking with the same people. That's a problem. That's not a fellowship. That is not a group of people gathered together for purposes completely outside of anything going on in their human life, anything outside of who their parents were, what their jobs are. That's not a group of people gathered for that. And these people had the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. What they were taught about Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, a personal relationship with Him, and their fellowship was based on that, not on other things. I fear today, people, I really do. The larger churches get, the less fellowship they have. We become huge churches with tiny little fellowships gathered inside the church. Tiny little fellowships of people with smaller little churches. And each of those fellowships have common interests. We know one another in each other's homes. We have these things going on. Then you don't have a church. You don't have a church unless people fellowship together. What we're doing today in our fellowship is just as important to our church as the preaching service. It's not as frequent. It's based upon the apostles' doctrine, but it's just as important to our church. That sense of oneness in Jesus Christ. And if you're visiting today, it's a sense of, I'd like to know who these people are. I'd like to know why the piano all of a sudden stops and they don't. I'd like to understand why they do what they do. Well, there does come that sense of, I need to get to know people better. I need to get to know why the church is doing what they're doing. But the church isn't the service. The church is the people. And it's those of us who are part of this church that need to recognize it's about our fellowship with one another. That's based in Christ. And we've got to work at that. Because as soon as you give it a chance, the flesh steps in. The flesh keeps you from saying it's about Christ. Now, when was the last time you sat down in the fellowship and asked somebody about their testimony? About when they were born again. When's the last time you just went out to dinner with somebody that you don't know from the church? By the way, it's a great way to have fellowship. A visitation program could start simply with doing something on Sunday with someone else. That's what Sunday afternoons are for. And listening to somebody's testimony and seeing what you share in Jesus Christ, the commonness that's there. It says the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And again, to them, fellowship and the breaking of bread, one and the same. Breaking of bread, whether it was the Lord's Supper, whether it was eating together, because of the way the Passover is laid out, they were one and the same to them. Sometimes the word breaking of bread means the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it means the idea that you and I would just say of a communal meal of people getting together. And then we'll talk about prayers. We've talked about prayers and its relationship to our church before. But notice, so they continued steadfastly in these things, and then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Their sense of awe and respect for the church grew out of the fact that this was a group of people who continued steadfastly. People will actually look at your church and see what's important to you, and they will respect what you are and what you do or not. They're not going to respect you because of the quality of your edifice, because somebody always has a nicer edifice than you do. And by the way, there's no Christian edifice that's nicer than pagan edifices. You're not going to find Christian buildings that look anywhere as nice as pagan temples. They don't even come close to it. By the way, I'm not so sure the cities are cubed. Do you know that in biblical times, you measured the height of a city on a hill by this, even though it went up in tiers? That was how ziggurats were measured. They weren't cubes. They were measured that way, and I've always pictured the city as rings coming down on a hill, gates on the outside. Can be, maybe not, but it's interesting to me that we have this idea of, isn't it going to be so beautiful, we're walking streets of gold. When you walk on it, it's not worth very much. Take a look. We try to raise your eyes heavenward instead of looking down at the combination basketball, and it looks to me like we've got a little volleyball action going on down here. They have done a good job of cleaning up most of the gum and all of those things that, you know, we lift our eyes heavenward, but this is nothing. That city of Jerusalem is nothing. And what happens in church is that great fear comes upon people, and they say they take the body seriously. There's something about that gathering together. And the great fear was lost by the church at Corinth. They lost the fact that when they came together as a body, Jesus Christ was judging them. And therefore, some were sickly. And some even died because they lost the discernment of the local church, of what it was about and what it meant for Jesus Christ. Then notice what it says in verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking their bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Not only are we going to have a fellowship meal, but for the first time today, we're going to take up an offering. I'm still trying to hope that I ask for the offering at the right time, because this is the first time we've done it. So somebody nudge me if I don't. One of our problems was we have a deacon's fund. The purpose is so that there will be no need among us. Those who have, give. Those who need are able to receive. That's how a church works. Many of our churches are so wrapped up in pride, we can't give and we can't receive. We're not a body. We're not a caring body. One way that we do that in the church is a deacon's fund. In our society, it's a little easier, and I think even in the Bible, the deacons were there so that giving could be done with discretion, so that giving could be done fairly, so that there were standards in the Bible, by the way, for the deacons. They were told in 1 Timothy, standards for how money was to be given for relief of certain widows and what those standards would be. So the deacons had to exercise wisdom in what they did there. So we have a deacon's fund, and we haven't found a way in which to continually impress upon ourselves as a church. This is important. This is part of the early church, trying to meet needs. And that's what they did. Anybody who had need, they put together and said, you need it, I got it, it's yours. We have become a nation that gathers together and thinks about one another, but the idea of my home is my home and my church is my church. I don't have anything that doesn't belong to the Lord. My car doesn't belong to the Lord. My house doesn't belong to the Lord. As a pastor, none of these things can, you know, God's got to give me a house yet, but then it'll belong to Him. So far it belongs to the person I'm renting it from. But when God gives me one, it won't be mine. My car isn't mine. My vehicle, nothing is mine. I have things. Other people have needs. They belong to them. What's so hard about that? So what we're going to do is we're going to find a way today to take an offering. We're going to take it sometime during music, because it's just easier to take up an offering while music is. Don't ask me why. There's probably some place in Africa where they get away with something different. I don't know. Maybe China. Maybe on some lonely mountaintop, a Christian church in Tibet. Passes the offering plate. We need music. No idea. But the point of this is that you cannot have fellowship without people coming together in common. And that's expressed both by eating together, by breaking bread around the Lord's table together, and by meeting the needs of the other people. In fact, Paul, when he levels his criticism right at those Corinthians, he says, you know what you people are doing? You're coming together, and you're not even thinking of the needs of the poor. You're despising the church of God because you don't think about the needs of people in the church. We can't be that way. We need a lot of things. We don't have an organized mission program or missions that we support, nor a church plant that we're engaged in other than our own. We need that. We don't have have a place where we can organize our own facilities and have the kind of church where we can organize the way the church is built around our ministries and have access to a place for ministry anytime you want. We don't have that. We don't have discipleship. We will. That's what this summer's about. Pastor Russ and I are going to work very specifically the next couple of weeks, starting with discipleship material and with other kinds of training. We're working on those things. But I'll tell you something we can have right now. That's this kind of fellowship where no one has need. Whether it's as simple as coming out to help somebody move. When we were in Laurel, we had a community where it was one of these beltway communities where people move in for 2 or 3 years, work for government, and move on. We probably had, no exaggeration, 5 families leave a year, and 5, 6, 7 come to our church. That was I couldn't take it after 15 years, saying goodbye to friends, constantly saying goodbye to friends. It was very, very difficult. But we moved so many people in and so many people out, became an expert on it's how much you can fill that truck with. The ladies, you must leave it to the men, because men, there's a place for everything, everything in its place. Can't stand it, but it's like watching your husband car for a vacation. It's like, you just leave it here and I'll put it in the car. You know, then when you're all done, guys, after a while you remember, and your wife will show up with a couple big black garbage bags of stuff, you know, sure that, you know, you can put those in because a garbage bag fits around any place. But, you know, we learned is I got this, everything was down, and you learn to put the heavy stuff in the front. You learned it's not a wise thing to put a bicycle at the back on the top so that when the door opens up, you know, a little bit of the freestyle biking happens on its own. But it is just a ministry. And we never lack for people. Never lack for people for those kinds of ministries. We never lack for people. If there's a need, it was met. A church and a deacon's fund. Deacon's fund needs, by the way, just speaking practically, aren't small anymore. People don't say, I need $20. Somebody who needs $20 is probably on the street with a little paper bag with unknown contents, you know. Brother, can you spare a dime? Sure, there's a dime. That doesn't help people very far. It doesn't buy you anything. So we organize our giving. This is not about another offering. This is not about another way that somehow the church needs money. It's about everything that we do as a church caring for the needs of the body and looking around and saying, what is it that I can do to bring myself so that it's in common? One accord means your needs are my needs and my needs are your needs. That's one accord. One accord means what I believe about the Scripture, you believe about the Scripture. One accord means why I come to church is why you come to church. The one accord means what I think about myself in Christ is what you think about yourself in Christ. That's why it says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There was no pretense. There was nothing there that had to be highfalutin. There was nothing there that had to show anything to anybody. Simplicity means no strings attached. I'm just here to do it. That's it. Just what you see is what you get. And again, churches do things for different reasons. Culture is different from place to place, even in one area. Culture is different. You come down on West Side, and there is no such thing as a fellowship without pierogies. We're in a Greek-Russian area, and pierogies are pretty good. So I don't have any problem if you want to bring pierogies, but boy, if you use the term pierogi in upstate New York, it sounds so much like stogie, and that gets you into trouble. You know, it's the wrong kind of Baptist. So I understand there are different places and different customs. Our fellowshipping represents our little custom. But there is no church that can escape the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers demonstrated in one accord and a fear, a godly fear, when people say this is what the church is supposed to be. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we love you. I just ask today that we might have opened your word in a way that's straight, in a way, Father, that not only is a blessing, but a way that directs our attention to what you want us to see. We praise and thank you so much for our Savior, for this time together, that we remember that everything we are and have is because he is our crucified and risen Lord. What we do in Jesus' name. Amen. the Sundays that we observe the Lord's table, we want to make a real effort to admonish ourselves. That means to warn ourselves as a body of exactly what we're doing and exactly what you'll be doing when you partake of this. This is called the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, which means, first of all, it belongs to the Lord. The only reason why we're able to partake of this is because Jesus Christ died to become our Lord. He died, he died to sin. He didn't die in sin. He died bearing our sins. And the moment he died, he separated from sins. And then God raised him up on the third day, and then days after that took him back to heaven. And he's our Lord, and he's our Savior. And it's because of what he's done that we have any standing before God. And this table is his, and this table is for those who belong to him. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you can say, it's my testimony, he died in my place on the cross. I know what that death is all about. It wasn't something that he did just to make the world a better place. It wasn't something that he did as kind of some religious experience for some people. It wasn't something he did for Christendom, whatever that is. It was him dying in my place, and there was a time in my life when I came to recognize that. There was a time in my life when I went from being an old creature, lost in my sins, to seeing that song we sang, God opened my eyes. God caused me to see my sinfulness, and I turned to God. I repented, and I was born again. I had a new life. That's when you're a child of God. A child of God is one who's not born of flesh and not born of blood. It's not your parents. It's not anything. You're born by the Holy Spirit. And this table belongs to you if you're a son of God because you're found in Jesus Christ, his son. If that's true, I invite you to partake. This belongs to those people. I'd remind you that the Bible says that those who are the Lord's children say so. The redeemed of the Lord give confession of it. The proper profession, the one that Jesus required, was baptism. It's not something added by the church. It's not something a few people got together and said, you know, that would be a nice custom. Jesus commanded it. His last words commanded that people be baptized in order to demonstrate that they're identified with him. So I'd advise you that the proper testimony that you need to have in your life when partaking of this table is baptism. But for those who have a right to the table, I want to explain, the Bible teaches it's just as important that we do it in the right way. Just having a right to do something doesn't mean it's accepted by God. It's our attitude towards it. It's coming towards this table with a full recognition of what Jesus had to do to give us a right to be here, with a full recognition of what it means that he died to sin so that we would no longer walk in it. If it's a condition for this table that you haven't sinned this week, this morning, then there wouldn't be anybody partaking. But partaking in a worthy fashion is saying, Lord, I don't want to live like that. Lord, if I belong to your son, since I belong to your son, I don't want to walk in my sins. I don't want to walk out of fellowship with that body that you brought about to carry out your commission, which is the church. I don't want to be that kind of person that's living my life for myself. I don't want to be wrapped up in the things that have entwined my life and my mind. There's no reason why right now any person in that situation can't say, Lord, save me. Lord, if you've saved me, take me out of the sin and foolishness that's keeping me from a communion and a fellowship with your son that would be demonstrated by partaking of this bread and this cup. It's unleavened bread. It doesn't taste like anything. It's grape juice. Simple. There's nothing here that's desirable to men. All it is a testimony that Jesus Christ, in his body and in his blood, made me right, and I want to live that way for him. And that's Howard Hicks. If you ask the Lord's blessing on the unleavened bread, which represents us, the body of our Savior. scriptures teach us that the Lord Jesus took the bread, and after he had broken it, he said, "This bread is my body which is broken for you. Every time you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me." Yes. Gary Roberts says the Lord's blessing on the cup, which represents just the blood of our Savior. Reminds us that in the scripture, Jesus said, "This blood is the blood of my new covenant. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." The Bible teaches that Well, at the end of the Passover and at the end of the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn. What we'll do is we'll have you remain seated. David will lead you in a hymn, and that way that the ushers can take up the Deacon's Fund offering. And after we sing a couple verses of the hymn, then what we'd like to do is we have members that we've taken into membership to whom we have not given the right hand of fellowship. So I'd like to get those and do that today afterwards. So after the deacons take up the offering, I'm going to need them back up front again. So a little choreography doesn't come natural to Baptists, but we'll see what we can do today.
Want to sing first?
Yes, I'd like to sing, take up the offering, and then after the end of the offering.
Okay. Let's sing hymn number 281.
They're singing.
Wow, that's very cool. Shout on, pray on.